This morning's sermon will cover verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2, but just to pick up a little context, I'll start in verse 12 of chapter 1. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 says, this is Habakkuk speaking. He says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects for his as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those who awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely from fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' or to a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray. God, perhaps silence is something that we should practice more. We're very noisy people. We are a noisy culture. And yet, oh God, often our noise is so that we would not have to acknowledge that you are God and we are not, that you are in control and we are not, that you are the judge and we are not, that you are the Savior and we are not. God, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, may our words be few before you. Help us, God, to think rightly about judgment. God, would you help us to avoid being people who are so scared of speaking of sin and judgment that we would turn a blind eye to the very thing that is killing our souls. And God, on the other extreme, would you keep us from being people who feel that we are the ones who are self-righteous Pharisees, that we can tell everybody else how they have sinned without examining our own hearts? God, we are people of extremes. Please keep us from the extremes. Help us to see you rightly as both judge and savior, I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the earliest Christian heresies was a man named Marcion, I'm probably saying that horribly wrong, who taught that we don't need the Old Testament. And from the time of early Christianity until now, this has always been a common thing. People will say that they are believers in Christ, and yet somehow they feel the Old Testament is unchristian. They want to follow Christ, but they don't think that these ancient prophets like Habakkuk are authoritative or useful or relevant. And I think the reasoning usually goes something like this. God in the Old Testament was filled with judgment and anger and wrath. But in Jesus, we find grace and mercy and peace. So if I have Jesus and his grace, like I don't need this Old Testament book of anger and wrath because somehow God has changed. That's not right, right? God has not changed. The Old Testament is the Word of God just as much as the New Testament is the Word of God. These are Christian scriptures. But I think we should, maybe instead of just throwing these people under the bus, we should understand where the tension comes from, because if you read your Old Testament, like the passage we're covering today, Habakkuk 2, 5 through 20, you will find descriptions of God's anger and wrath and judgment that will knock you back a little bit. And you're going to ask, then, if I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, and I want to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what am I supposed to do with all this judgment and wrath? How do I understand passages like this? And I'll just give you a very short, simple answer. You take them at face value. God is angry with sin. He is wrathful towards sin. He will rightly judge the wicked. And here's the shocker. That's true in both the Old and New Testament. We just finished going through the book of Matthew, and Matthew 23 sounds a whole lot like Habakkuk chapter 2. The point then in these judgment passages is that we would walk away with a realistic view of God's judgment on sin. And I know that's not a popular subject necessarily culturally. I don't think this has been true any time. Like, we want to define right and wrong for ourselves as if, and both Michelle and Jesse alluded to this, as if I'm the one who gets to decide what's right for me, and nobody else gets to say anything about that. Well, here's the problem with that. God defines right and wrong. And God hates evil. And God judges sinners. So you have to ask yourself, if you're a Christian professing faith in Christ, do you really believe that God will fully and eternally punish sin? And if you really believe that, how does it change your life? Because we are not people who end our story with judgment and wrath and anger, right? We are people of grace and mercy. We have a gospel of Jesus for sinners like us to be forgiven, which actually frees us then to think about and preach about judgment. Because if we clearly speak of God's judgment for sin, we can clearly speak of God's forgiveness in Jesus. So I encourage you, read your Old Testament. Don't be scared about it. Use the Old Testament in sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Because with every judgment passage, it is filled with hope and grace. God of the Old Testament is a God filled with grace and mercy. The Lord, right? Abundant in steadfast love. So as we look at Habakkuk 2, 5 through 20, keep in mind that this describes God's judgment on his enemies. And if you read your Old Testament, and I encourage you to do this, you're going to see these sorts of prophecies all over. We sometimes call them oracles against the nations, or if you want to simplify it, a woe passage. So God's looking at these nations, oftentimes enemies of the nation of Israel or the nation of Israel itself, and he's pronouncing judgment after judgment after judgment. And I want to give you just a lens through which you can read these passages, and it'll help today. You'll see how this works. You're going to look for three things. First, look for a poetic picture of sin. So we're going to find poems and metaphors and similes. So listen to Habakkuk 2, verse 12. That says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, blood is not a building material. We know this. What this does, though, is it shows that Babylon, in this case, was a nation that built its strength and prosperity by killing other people and by living in rank immorality. So we know that that was what Babylon was like. We've looked at the history over the last few weeks. But this poetry isn't just about Babylon's sin. It always reveals a more universal picture of sin. And it is this, that to abuse or to oppress or to murder or to call evil good and good evil is always wrong. It always makes God angry and is an offense to God, right? We know that the law of the Lord is that we love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourself. We know in the Ten Commandments we're told not to murder. So these judgments expose what is universally true about sin, which is why with a poetic picture of sin, we find a bit of poetic justice. And I mean that in both sense of the word poetic. So Habakkuk 2:8, for instance, let's look at this example. He says to Babylon, or if you go back to chapter 1, the Chaldeans, it's the same nation. He says in verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the remnant of the people shall plunder you. That's poetic justice, right? The punishment fits the crime. But it also kind of reveals a little bit of tension, because I think it's passages like this that cause us to not want to read these judgment passages and go for it there, because it's a bit appalling to us that sometimes when God describes his judgment, it actually seems uncharacteristic of God. Look at verse 16, for example. Now listen to what God says. I'm going to try to clean it up for the children in the room. You will have, he's speaking to Babylon, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. There's what the picture is. That God in his wrath is going to come to his enemies, make them drunk, and expose them. God does that? That sounds very uncharacteristic. Well, this is maybe poetic justice in the other sense of the word. It's a picture. It's a description. And here's the point. God's wrath on earth to his enemies is just a foreshadow of eternity. Hell is far more appalling than even this. His judgments on earth are meant to draw our attention to his judgments in eternity. And lest we then would accuse God, well, how can you judge nations like this? He always gives a reason for his judgments. Like chapter 2, verse 10, he just says very clearly, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Or you notice a repeated phrase in this book where it says, for the blood of man and violence done to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell. God's judging with reason and purpose. So we have poetic picture of sin, then a poetic justice of God. And this leads to the third thing that you need to think about, which is the significant question, as Damon read it in Psalm 11, what shall the righteous do? Like, if this is how God sees his enemies, how are we supposed to receive this news if we have trusted in God? How are we supposed to think about God's judgment of the wicked? Like, isn't there any grace or hope? We need to think about these passages, because wasn't Habakkuk written to the nation of Israel? Wasn't it written to people who are going into exile? And so the whole point of this book is to get them to trust the Lord. That if they will trust the Lord, God will see them through. So why would God want his people to read about the judgment of his enemies? What does God want us to learn? Well, he wants us to learn to hate sin. When you read judgment passages, you should first see yourself. You should examine yourself. Have I done these things? And then if you're in sin, you repent. Because not only do they call you to examine yourself, they serve as a warning that if you persist in sin, God will bring judgment to you. I think verse 20 can be taken this way, sort of as a warning. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So first, God wants us to examine ourselves and hate our sin. This is what the righteous do. Second, the righteous should find comfort in God's judgment of the wicked. Now, we say comfort, not necessarily glee, right? The Bible is not calling you to be like, yeah, the wicked are going to burn. Like, no. Rather, he's calling us to find rest in the fact that God will take vengeance so we don't have to. This is really the whole surface issue of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks God, hey, why aren't you judging Judah? Because it's living in rank sin and there's breaking of the law and everybody has disregard for righteousness. So why aren't you judging the people of God? This is what Habakkuk asks. God says, I am going to judge Judah. I'm sending the Chaldeans, Babylon, to come and crush them. And then Habakkuk kind of goes, well, but Babylon's really wicked, like more wicked than we are. So what are you doing sending them? Aren't you going to judge them for their sin? And then in chapter 2, God says, I am going to judge Babylon. Like there's your summary of the first two chapters of Habakkuk. Right? And because this is the point, is that we are supposed to rest in the fact that vengeance belongs to God and not to us. We hear a warning to flee from sin. We also hear a promise that God will judge the wicked. This is meant to be comfort in the midst of oppression. This is meant to give us hope that God will vindicate his name. And it's also to keep us from committing sins of taking matters into our own hands. So the righteous can examine themselves. They can rest in God. And third, the righteous should be filled with hope. Judgment passages should stir in you hope. Because when you see God acting in judgment, you will also always see him acting in mercy. Like, isn't this what God's trying to get Habakkuk to do as he wrestles with the Lord? He says, look up, back in chapter 1, verse 6, I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. Like, he's trying to teach his people to trust in the promises of God. Like, some of these promises almost seem out of place in the midst of judgment, but they're there because they're in place in the midst of judgment. Like verse 14, chapter 2. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right, we looked last week at how judgment stirs hope. The righteous shall live by faith. All right, so this is your framework for how to read judgment passages today and from now on. They give you a realistic view of sin, a right view of God's judgment, and hope for the righteous. It's a clean, easy way to break that up. So let's dive in a little bit more to Habakkuk 2 then. Habakkuk 2 verse 5. This is God's, we might call these the five woes against the Babylonians. Verse 5 sets the stage. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? So the picture is that Babylon is drunk with power and sin, and they do major damage to many nations. This is a historical fact. Babylon sort of became this world empire simply by, as we read in chapter 1, blowing into town, killing everything in their path, and then moving on like the wind. They were a wicked and ruthless nation. But notice the poetic justice of God. The people they oppressed would then turn and mock them. Then to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those who will make you, who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell on them. So if Babylon built all of its wealth and all of its power on plundering other people, God looks at that and says, that's the sin of greed. He sees it as a sort of debt that someday all these nations that you're devouring are going to turn around and devour you. After all, doesn't everything belong to God? So to plunder people, whether they deserve it or not, is to plunder God, and eventually payment will be due. And in a bit of sweet irony, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, but they were actually plundered by God. If you read in the book of Ezra, you'll see that the priceless artifacts that Babylon stole from the nation of Israel, King Cyrus of the Persian gave them back
to the nation of Israel to take back and put in their temple. Like that's just a little bit of sweet poetic justice. But don't just look at Babylon, look at yourself. Are you greedy? That is, what's most important to you, your lifestyle and your comforts or the good of others? Like perhaps the most American way to plunder somebody is to hoard up for yourself. Not saying that you have to live in poverty, but we should all take very seriously that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And God will judge you for it. Everything belongs to him. So we say, well, I don't want to be greedy. What am I supposed to do? Well, do not heap up things that are not your own. If God owns everything, then those who love God joyfully and wisely use everything that we have for the good of others and the glory of God. And when the day of judgment comes, we'll find ourselves not in debt to God, but as Jesus says, with treasure in heaven, which won't fade away. See, God hates the greedy. And someday every debt will be repaid by God in his righteous judgment. So then let's look then at chapter 2, verse 9. And see that not only does God hate the greedy, he hates the prideful. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So Babylon built magnificent fortresses, cities with high, seemingly impenetrable walls. And the whole point was, is that they could just separate themselves from the people out there, they would be safe and they would be glorious. There's even documentation of their motivation in this, in history, that they thought that they could build a city that would last forever. This is the sin of pride. Or as the psalmist would say it, some men trust in chariots and some men trust in horses. Or if we want to pull this into our day, some men trust in AK-47s. Or some men trust in security systems and militaries and governments and alliances. But here's the truth. None of those things can stop the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, the more you trust in your ability to protect yourself and remove yourself from everyone else, the more you are showing your weakness. He says you forfeit your life, right? By protecting your life, you forfeit it. What does Jesus say? You save your life to lose it, or you lose your life to save it. It's shameful. So what do the righteous do? We live in a way that displays our trust in God. And here's the point, is that our actions speak louder than our words. Verse 11 is a little tricky. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's as if the building, the fortress that they have built is crying out, we're weak, you can come conquer us. And in the same way, what we build our lives on will cry out either against us as prideful fools, or it will cry out for us as people who understand that the world is not our security, God is. Or as Jesus would say, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So whether you're rich or poor or healthy or sick, if your hope is not in this world, but the maker of this world, you will find joy and life and peace, and other people will see God in you. Instead of cutting people off, you will welcome people in. God hates the prideful. But what's the reminder? The righteous will live by faith. And here's Israel going into Babylon where they're going to live in utter vulnerability. And yet, in the shadow of the fortresses, they will find their peace in God. Because the righteous always look for hope that is beyond this world. But it is a mark of your depravity and your sin if you think that your life is all about your life. It's an affront and an offense to God if you think your life is all about your life. Because God has a purpose for this world that is far bigger than you.
Habakkuk 2, verse 12, he says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The picture is Babylon almost has this attitude towards other nations like, well, they're just here to make fire and build cities. So we'll just burn it up with fire and build a new city. And God's judgment is, no, I've got a purpose that's bigger than just making fire and building cities. It goes back to the root of what we find our comfort and purpose in. You remember the Ten Commandments? The first two sometimes seem repetitive to us. The first is, you shall have no other gods before me, and then you should not make idols for yourself. Well, what's the difference? See, the idea of having gods before God or setting up a god for yourself is that you set up a purpose for yourself that is not your own. You find, a purpose for yourself that is not God's. You find comfort and security and joy in serving yourself. You make a god, we might say, out of these things. That's why people will devote their entire lives to pleasures like money and toys and luxuries and on and on and on we could go. When we do these things, we make a god out of things. When our purpose is about us, we build our lives on sin. That's the picture of building towns with blood and cities with iniquity. But the truth is, you were made for far more than the things of this world. You were made, get this in your mind, you were made to know God. That's his purpose for you. So if you want satisfaction and joy that doesn't wear off like toys do, then seek God. Here's a great truth. It has been and always will be the will of God and the purpose of God in this universe to make himself known. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And nothing can stop that. The purpose of your life is to seek him and find him. And as Acts 17 says, he will be found because he's not far from us. So don't live life for yourself. Live life to know God. He hates those who are self-satisfying. He loves the humble who come to know him. But what we'll find over and over is not only do we chase after and worship gods that we create in our minds, but we live for temporary pleasures. The wicked only live for temporary pleasures. Look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, which says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Now, Babylon was known for their drunken revelry and sexual perversion. And what God condemns here is not just that they did this to themselves, but to others. It's a pretty grim picture. Why would God condemn them then with sort of that poetic justice, "I'll make you drink and expose you"? This picture of God's wrath, the cup of the Lord overflowing with wine that he would pour on his enemies and make them drink it to the dregs. Like, this is a common picture, but what's he getting at here? Well, if we get straight to the heart, we can say very confidently, God hates sexual sin. God hates sexual sin. Whether that's abuse or pornography, or lust, fooling around with someone who isn't your spouse, homosexuality, on and on we can go. God hates sexual sin. And he will execute his wrath on people who live by these lusts. And we can say, well, boy, yes, that's wrong. We know that is. But listen, this goes a whole lot deeper into your heart. God will execute his wrath on anyone who lusts after anything. Like, you can lust after sports. You can lust after video games. You can lust after your social media presence. You can lust after good health. You can lust after comfort. There are thousands of things that are vying for your affections that God hates. Why does he hate these things? If God gives us many good things that we turn to evil, why is God so angry about lust? Because lust destroys the beauty of God's creation and turns it into a wasteland. This is the picture of verse 17. He condemns Babylon for violence done to Lebanon. And if you read your prophets, you'll see this word Lebanon a lot. Well, it was this beautiful, beautiful kind of old growth cedar, if you want to think, but I don't think it was cedar, but old growth forest that was just gorgeous. And Babylon came and just sacked it and made it a wasteland. And this is the picture that God will judge those that despise what he has made beautiful and turn it into a wasteland. So what can the righteous do? Well, how about instead of turning the good things of God into our own selfish, sinful uses, rather we should cherish the beautiful gifts of God, like sex and health, as a new husband cherishes his bride. And this brings us to our final woe. We've seen God's anger towards greed, pride, self-satisfaction, and lust, and now God's anger towards idolatry. Chapter 2, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes his speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, if you are like me and you like everything to be neat and orderly and a nice clean pattern, you may be upset with this last woe because the structure has changed, right? Instead of starting with the word woe, he starts with a comment about idolatry and idols. But the point of that is to get our attention, right? He naturally shifts his focus so that we can see that all these other judgments culminate on this one final judgment. It's to get our attention. Because at the root of all sin is idolatry. That we make gods for ourselves, that we love created things rather than the Creator. And it's really foolish, right? We would all scoff at the idea because we're nice, perfect little Americans. We would never put like a statue on our fireplace and bow down to it. Actually, plenty of Americans do. Plenty of religions do. But we have to see that at the heart of idolatry is that we look to created things to teach us, to guide us and to save us. See, this is the real problem with Babylon. This is this whole idea of them saying to a wooden thing, arise or awake, is that in the day of trouble, that thing's just a piece of wood and it will do nothing for you. Babylon learned the hard way that when God brought his wrath, their statues could not save them. So ask yourself, what are you looking to save you? What in your heart removes the guilt of your sin? What do you think promises you life? The wicked look to created things. But when God comes in judgment, the wicked perish with their things. Rather, the righteous look to God. See, God is not a created thing. He's not covered in gold and silver. He's not speechless. He is in his holy temple, and he speaks with salvation so that we should stand silent before him. This is why where we find hope in the midst of judgment, because we know that though God will judge the greedy, the prideful, and the self-satisfying, and the lustful, and idolaters, he offers mercy to the greedy and the prideful, and the self-satisfying, and the lustful, and the idolaters. He has mercy and salvation for us, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Yes, judgment is coming to this world. Wrath is deserved. God is angry about your sin. And your only hope is God. And this is good news. God has come to the rescue. He sent Jesus to earth to die in your place, to suffer God's wrath for your sins so that you could know forgiveness in life, so that through Jesus you can know God. So if you're the sort of person that says, well, I'm just so ashamed of my sin, which is good, you should be. If you're afraid of God's judgment, which is good, you should be.
Just look at the cross. The cross is where Jesus purchased your forgiveness. His blood washes away the guilt of your sin. His resurrection promises that judgment cannot contain Jesus, that God's judgment is over for you in Christ. Which is why we so confidently and joyfully say that if you have faith in Jesus, all your woes and all of your judgment has been eternally removed. The cross is where Jesus suffered the anger and wrath and judgment of God in your place, so that you could now be made righteous in his sight and live by faith in him. And this is why we can say so confidently that God has not changed. Because God, who was a God of anger and wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, is also a God of mercy and grace. And when God came to earth, the Son of God modeled both the judgment and the mercy of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself teaches that all judgment belongs to him. You can turn there if you'd like to John 5, but I'll just read for you a bit. You can see this. We'll just do this real briefly. But in John 5, Jesus kind of blows up this whole argument that God has changed. And he actually says, no, I am God, and I am the judge, and I am the Savior. In John 5, verse 21, Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So this is why this is good news. Jesus now has the power of God to free you from sin and death. He has the power to give you life. But that has not changed the reality for sin. There is still bad news for those who do not look to Jesus. Verse 22 of John 5 says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them, or sent him, sorry. See, this is why we as Christians have to embrace this doctrine of God's judgment. Because for those who do not believe in Jesus, for those who do not look to him for salvation, for all the thieves and the greedy and the prideful and idolaters and adulterers and all other types of sinners, there remains a judgment from God, and it's Jesus who is the judge. But just as judgment belongs to Jesus, so does salvation. Which means if we want other people to know the hope and salvation that we have in Jesus, we must expose in them sin. We have to be honest about our own sin, and we must lovingly and clearly show others that they will face the righteous wrath of God if they do not turn from their sin. So that when they see their doom, they will look instead to Jesus as their hope. The gospel is not good news to someone who doesn't know that they will face the wrath of God. The good news of the gospel then shines all the more brightly against a dark backdrop of my sin. So brothers and sisters, don't be scared to speak of judgment. Because when judgment is deserved, there is also real hope in Jesus. Now, I think before we wrap up, we have to talk about another danger, though, within judgment passages for Christians. Because it's so easy for all of us to hear all these warnings about God's judgment and about God's wrath and anger towards sin and say, I don't want to do those things. I want to be free from those things. And yet, in your Christianity, you choose the wrong path in dealing with them. Here's how this works. Sometimes in our effort to flee sin, we actually make ourselves more sinful by looking to ourselves as the solution. We answer our own sin problems with laws. We make up rules and do good things, thinking that by our righteous living, God is pleased with us. We subtly think that by being the best rule keeper in the world, we will please God. But the solution to sin is never law. It is always gospel. The solution to your sin that you struggle with and are tempted with as a Christian is not law. It is gospel. If the impending judgment of God makes you feel guilty,
Your only hope is to look to Jesus, like rules can't fix you. And so then when you're faced with your own temptation and sin and guilt, your only hope is to keep looking at Jesus. You confess your sin and repent of your sin and believe that God has forgiven you in Christ. And then you walk by faith, not in yourself, but in Jesus. The righteous shall live by faith. So yeah, we show kindness and generosity to people because they are God's creation. We do it out of love for Christ, not out of trying to save ourselves. We trust God's purpose in this world to make himself known, and we seek him while he may be found. We find our deepest joy and delight in the beautiful things that God has given us, not as things that make our lives better, but as things that ignite our affections for God. And we constantly look to God who is in his temple, and we stand silent before him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And when you trust him and love him and delight in him and hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be peacefully silent before him in a world that is under the subjection of his judgment and wrath, because your hope is not in this world. Let's pray. Help us, God. Help us never to be people who look at the problem of sin and try to fix it with law, thinking that by just making ourselves and everybody else around us better, you might be more happy and pleased with us. Help us, God, not to be judgmental in the sense that we think that we are clean from sin and the rest of the world is what's wrong with the world. Help us to remember that our sins were paid for on the cross, that you are angry with our sin, and that you offer forgiveness every day in Jesus and forever in Jesus. And God, help us not to be so scared of judgment and sin that we would never tell someone the bad news so that we could tell them the good news. Please give us grace to do this kindly and winsomely, instead of looking down at our neighbors for their sin. Would you burden us with a desire to see them find hope in the gospel of Jesus and salvation in the gospel of Jesus? God, thank you that you will judge the wicked. May our trust be that vengeance belongs to you and not to us. And may our lives be lived by faith in the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen.